serving at IHOP for all these years, and we have this amazing connection because we have this intermarriage. So we have this family and that family married together and sticking together forever. And so I love it. I love it. If you'd like the notes that I'm going to go through, some of these notes, go ahead and raise your hand if you did not get them on the way in and you want them. I'm sure a few of you slipped by. And go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the 8 Beatitudes just real briefly. We're going to look at a couple of them more than the others. It's a little bit hot. Yeah. Matthew chapter 5. I want to introduce my wife real quick. Diane, just stand up and wave at them. We've been married 35 years, and we got 4 grandchildren. And she leads prayer meetings at IHOP, has for years in the 6 a.m. sets, and she leads a real estate company that gives all their profits to IHOP. So thank you, sweetheart. And she travels around and preaches at conferences and talks on the house of prayer and how to love Jesus. And so what is your favorite, being a grandma? Running a real estate company? Wait, don't wait till let me get all. Run a real estate company? Leading prayer rooms, meetings? Or being married to me for 35 years? I was saving, no. I'm just being corny. All of the above, good answer. No, I just like to tease her and have some fun, okay. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we ask you, Lord, release living understanding in our heart even now. Lord, as we open our heart before you, we ask you to come and mark our spirit. Mark our spirit even now, Holy Spirit. Come and do what you do best and what you enjoy most. Take the things that belong to Jesus and impart them to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as an introduction to the 8 Beatitudes, I'll start with paragraph A here, Matthew 22. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he called this the first and the great commandment. Now, the reason I'm saying that is that the understanding of the first commandment is the context to understanding the 8 Beatitudes. Meaning, if you don't understand what Jesus is after, these 8 Beatitudes, you don't quite grasp their importance. They are the context in which we pursue the great commandment. Now, we don't only love God with all of our heart. Actually, it's a reality that begins long before that. He loves us with all of his heart. Can you imagine that the God of Genesis 1 loves us with all of his strength, all of his mind, that he loves us in this kind of intensity? And then it's only natural when we grasp that to want to respond in the like way, that we could be equally yoked together with him in love. That's what he's after. He's after relationship that's equally yoked in love. Now, he brings his all into the relationship, and we bring our all into the relationship. Now, our all is a lot smaller than his all, but we bring our all into the relationship. That's the point. In that sense, we're equally yoked. We're all mutually committed with our all. He loves us with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his strength. And we seek to respond in like manner. Again, our all is smaller than his. This is a bit bright. I need a little bit warmer. Thank you. Now, the 8 Beatitudes is Jesus's definition of what it means for us to love God with all of our heart. Paragraph B, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, is the most comprehensive statement in the Bible by Jesus of how we are to cooperate with the grace of God. The reason I say that, some people look at the 8 Beatitudes and they're very demanding on our heart. I mean, they make a huge demand of responsiveness in our heart, and they look at these 8 demands, these 8 virtues, And they say, wow, this is intense. I mean, this requires a lot of effort. We're giving ourselves to this relationship in an amazing way. And I want to just affirm this fact that this is Jesus' description of what love is, and this is Jesus' description of how we are to cooperate with the grace of God. This is by in no means earning the love of God, but this is what it means to respond to the love of God in a wholehearted way. I compare these eight Beatitudes to eight flowers in the garden of our heart. And these eight flowers, the Lord wants to blossom. He wants all eight of them to come to fullness in our life. Now, I want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to mentor you in these eight Beatitudes. He knows more about these eight Beatitudes than any teacher in the body of Christ. He is the teacher, and he lives within us. And he will mentor us. But not only will he teach us these eight Beatitudes, he will actually empower us to walk in them if we ask him to. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want anybody to answer. But if I ask you right now to identify the eight Beatitudes by memory right now, would you be able to do that? Now, my point isn't to say, oh, boy, aren't you bad because you can't, if some of you can't do that. Here's my point. These eight Beatitudes are so critical and essential to the kingdom of God mandate that we need to be wrestling with them in a wholehearted way, not memorizing them, but because we're one by one through the years wrestling with them, therefore we know them. Most believers I talk to, if I ask them to tell me the eight Beatitudes, they couldn't, because they don't consciously wrestle with them, not because they don't love God, because they don't know how critically important these are to Jesus and his agenda of the kingdom. All of you that are Bible teachers, whether you're teaching three people in the children's ministry or 10 people in a home group, I want to urge you to focus on the eight Beatitudes. There's no passage of Scripture more relevant to wrestle with, because when I stand before the Lord one day, he's going to ask me about these eight things. He's going to ask me about love. But these eight define love. And so I'm really just drawing your attention more to the fact of the value of these eight Beatitudes, more than even I'm taking time to break them all down. I'm going to just take a minute on each one of them. I'm going to spend most of my time on the first one and just kind of mention the other seven. So my point this morning isn't to give a comprehensive Bible teaching on each one of them, but to alert you to their value, to alert you to their prominence in Jesus' heart to the kingdom, to remind you that the Holy Spirit will mentor you in these things if you ask him. You know, I've read a lot of commentaries on the eight Beatitudes. I want to know what anointed teachers through history think about them. But I tell you, I'm asking the Holy Spirit more than I'm even studying those commentaries. I'm going, Holy Spirit, teach me. I can't afford to be wrong on my understanding of these eight verses. If there's any eight verses you can't afford to be wrong on, it's these eight. And I say, Lord, though I appreciate the teaching of men and women, I need to know from you what you think about these and my heart and how I'm to respond to these things. Look at paragraph C. Let's read paragraph B and just read them, the eight, just say them 1, 2, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That's the second one. That's a spiritual mourning. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers, and those that sustain and endure in persecution, which means resistance, without quitting. They don't quit in the face of resistance. That's what he's talking about. And they don't complain all the time about the resistance, but they actually connect with God's heart, and they see his perspective about the resistance, and therefore they endure with a sense of joy. And I don't mean that they're happy they're being resisted in that sense, but they're happy about where the resistance is going and how God's going to answer that resistance. That's what makes them happy. And so they face the resistance, and they sustain their commitments in the face of resistance, and they don't quit. That's what he's talking about here in the eighth Beatitude. Okay, paragraph C. Now, you'll notice that each one of the eight, we are promised blessing on each one of the eight. And there's numbers, there's a number of facets to this blessing, but one I want to highlight is we'll have a vibrant heart in God. That the blessing of these eight, in a major way, right now in this life, our heart will be alive in the grace of God. We'll feel His presence. We will feel the joy of His approval over our lives. I mean, beloved, there is nothing more powerful than God's approval, but it's more than that. The ability to actually sense His approval to sustain us in our faithfulness in this life. I mean, God approves of many of His people, but they don't feel the power of that approval. And they go decades living in the vacuum of it, wondering with lack of confidence. And I tell you, there's a blessing. Not only does God approve those that are pursuing these eight, but we can actually feel some of that approval, and that empowers us. I mean, to think He's smiling and He's happy while we're growing. We haven't matured yet, but we're growing. Sometimes it's three steps forward, two steps back, three steps forward, but we keep moving forward over the years. And the fact that He's smiling over the relationship, there is nothing more powerful to the human heart than that knowledge. Well, that is connected in this word called blessing. Now, the thing that strikes me is that anyone can do these eight Beatitudes. Anyone can. You don't have to be gifted. You don't need an education. You don't need money. You don't need to be popular. You don't need to have physical beauty. You don't need to have outstanding characteristics in terms of your performance on a stage or in athletics or in economics. If you will respond with your heart, and anybody can do these eight. That's what's remarkable, because in verse 19, Jesus is going to take it up a notch and says, anyone who does these eight things and teaches them, they will be called great in My sight. Beloved, did you know you can be great in the sense of God calls the quality of your life great on the last day? You can have that and have no money, no gifting, no ministry impact, no attention in the eyes of men, completely forgotten by everybody, and yet your life can be called great by God. Beloved, this changes the whole landscape of what life looks like. Or you can have all the money, all the giftings, all the popularity, all the beauty, all the praise, but not do these eight, and Jesus says you will be called least in My kingdom. This gives us a view of life, these eight, that are very different than what our society offers and what we're typically raised in. Paragraph D. Now, here's the premise of what I want to cover this morning. There is always a greater measure of grace to experience. And why I'm saying that is that because these eight Beatitudes really place a demand on our heart to respond in love. I mean, they really are demanding if you take them literally, and they have many facets, each one of them. I mean, each one of them are a book. I mean, there's so many implications to them. And some people look at those eight, and they go, wait a second, you know, I received the grace of God because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. And that's true. We receive the grace of God freely because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We receive the grace of God freely. But having received it, there is always more grace to experience. Because what He freely offers us, we typically only actually walk in a small portion of it. He offers it all to us, but what we actually walk in terms of a renewed mind and renewed emotions is typically a very small a measure of what's available. So whatever experience or wherever you are in the grace of God, your experience of it, there's more. And when you get more, aim for more. And when you get another breakthrough, go for a greater breakthrough. I mean, on my deathbed, I'm going to be seeking the Lord for even a greater breakthrough of purity and righteousness and meekness. I'm going to try to get that last 10 minutes in and see if I can go just that extra little inch. I don't know if it works that way, but something like that. Now, the way that breakthrough comes is by seeking Him. And seeking him does not invalidate the free grace of God, but seeking God with all of our heart actually gives expression to the free grace of God in our lives in a fresh and a powerful way. He tells us in Hebrews 4 to come boldly to the throne. He's talking to born-again believers. Come to the throne of grace and get more grace. He's saying the grace is freely available. Now come boldly, come consistently, and experience more. Experience more. Then experience more, and then get more breakthrough, because it's so free, it's worthy of pursuing the fullness of the experience of it. Paragraph E and F, I just want to mention it to you. I give just a snapshot of how Matthew 5 and 6 relate to these eight Beatitudes. And I'm not going to spend time on that. I just wanted to highlight that to you. Now, in paragraph F, at the end of paragraph F, I talk about spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines, like serving, like praying, like fasting, like giving our money, that's a spiritual discipline. Spiritual disciplines do not earn us the love of God at all. However, spiritual disciplines position our cold heart before the bonfire of God's heart. It's like our hearts are frozen. It's like they're frozen and they're cold, and we go before the bonfire of his presence when we come in prayer and fasting and reading and worship. And what happens? It tenderizes our heart. The power isn't in coming before the fire. The power's in the fire. We're not earning the love of God because we put ourselves in front of him. We are simply positioning ourselves to access that fire in terms of our mind and our emotions and our experience. And if we do it, he'll give us more. He won't love us more, but he will allow us to experience more. And the reason I say that is some people, when they hear prayer, fasting, serving, giving, I don't want to earn the love of God. Beloved, this is not about earning the love of God. He won't love you more if you do this more, but you will experience more. Because you put your cold heart in front of that fire, the power is in God, the fire. It's wisdom to put yourself before it. Again, you're not earning anything, but you're cooperating with the grace of God. That's how the Bible describes it. We're cooperating. God does his part, and we do our part. God won't do your part, and you can't do his. Some people think it's all God. They just say, well, it's totally the Lord. That's not biblical. It isn't totally the Lord. The Lord's interrelationship. He could have had it that way. He doesn't want it that way. He says, I produce all the power and the life-giving dynamics, but you have to respond and bring your heart. I won't do that for you. I'll help you do it if you want, if you ask, but if you don't bring yourself to the relationship won't be in place. It isn't all God. I mean, the power's all God. The wisdom comes from God. But he so values the relationship that he requires us to invest in the relationship in real and meaningful ways, that if we don't invest in it, the relationship is injured and it's hurt. And it's wounded or it's non-existent. You know, it's the analogy I've used for years about the farmer and the preacher. The preacher goes over to the farmer's house after church one Sunday for dinner. And they're driving up the long driveway through all the acres, reach, you know, getting to the house. And man, this beautiful, you know, hundreds of acres of fields that are beautifully manicured and fully cultivated. And wow. And the preacher says, farmer, God has really blessed you with this farm. And the preacher says, and the farmer says, preacher, when God had this farm, it was a mess. God won't plant the seeds and pull the weeds. He won't do it. You can pray fast all day long, and the farmer say, plant the seeds and pull the weeds. And God says, I won't. You can't produce the sun and the rain, the Lord says, but I won't plant the seeds and pull the weeds. I won't do it, but together we'll do it together. And so the powers is the Lord. The wisdom is the Lord. But I tell you, he requires legitimate, real, costly investment into the relationship for the sake of love, and that's not about earning anything. It's about us responding in love because the relationship is real. This isn't about Jesus stamping our passport so we go to heaven when we die instead of to hell. I mean, it is true. We don't go to hell when we die because of Jesus, but he wants a dynamic interaction. He wants an eternal relationship. He doesn't want a workforce. He wants friends. He wants a bride, an eternal companion. Now, we are his workforce, but he wants far more than a workforce. He wants dynamic, voluntary love in relationship. This is what he's after. And so when I hear so many talk about the grace of God, they emphasize the freeness, which I think needs to be emphasized, but then they nullify the need for our free response to his free grace, our response of gratitude and love. And so I know a lot of folks that emphasize the freeness of grace, and they're content to live in spiritual passivity. They're not walking in these eight beatitudes like Jesus called us to, and they're confident in the grace of God, but it's presumptuous because they're not responding in grace in a biblical way. I call it the distorted grace message. It's all over America. And one reason I'm wanting to identify it, because I want to give those of you that are teaching, again, whether you're teaching free in the children's church, that's a very important teaching ministry, or whether you're teaching your children at home. I've emphasized the point over the years, I believe the most significant disciplers in the body of Christ in history are women in the homes, mothers in their homes, discipling children. Did you know when you're discipling your children in your home, that is as much a part of the Great Commission as getting on an airplane and going to a faraway land? You are discipling the nations. Just that part of the nations happens to live in your home and have your last name. They are still part of the nations, and you're discipling them. And I really mean this. I believe the most significant discipleship ministry of 2,000 years of church history has to go, if I had to pick one group, to the moms even more than the preachers. In terms of really affecting, in a personal, hands-on way, the character formation. Now, I don't want to throw the dads out. Hey, we're involved in this too. But I don't think there's any force like moms in terms of the kingdom of God. So you have a teaching ministry. And I want to embolden you to, when you find this resistance, when you run into it, this distorted grace message, that you're not intimidated by it. And you don't go, oh, no, you know, I don't want to be legalism, because I found that if somebody says legalism, that just shuts down so many other folks. They go, anything besides legalism, I'd rather live in compromise than be accused of legalism. Well, we don't need to do either. We can avoid legalism and avoid compromise by responding to the grace of God in a biblical way. And we need to be bold about the fact he requires the full effort and investment of our love into the relationship, not to earn love, but to respond to love in gratitude, because that's the only appropriate response to love, is to love in return with all of our heart. If you see that he loves you with all of his heart, the only appropriate response is to love back with all of our heart. That's the nature of love in the nature of the kingdom. Well, where am I at now? Okay, paragraph G. This is a critical paragraph. And again, I'm not going to really spend much time on the actual eight Beatitudes themselves. I'll give you a few little notes, but they're just kind of a little jump start. My bigger point is to highlight the value of these eight more than describe them in detail, because it will take months and years to grow in these. So it's not the sort of thing where you decide one Sunday and there you have it. It's done. No. I am deciding on these verses, these eight Beatitudes, day after day. Matter of fact, one reason that I preach on them, I preach on them often, is that I told some guy, they said, tell me a little bit about your preaching. I said, I'll tell you a key to my preaching ministry. And they said, okay. And I said, this is real. It's that I preach to myself, and I just let the people's eavesdrop. Like right now, I'm talking to me so much more than I'm talking to you. And that's why I feel what I'm saying. I am talking to me. I'm letting you listen. You're eavesdropping on my conversation with God. I just happen to have my eyes open when I'm talking to you. So I talk on this subject a lot, because it's like my confession. I'm pulling my heart in this direction. Every time I talk on this subject, I leave and I go, I'm committed this time for real. This time it's for sure. And I'm not drawn back. And then my heart gets cold and distracted. And then I preach on it again. I re-sign back up. So I appreciate you guys helping me in my prayer time right now. You're welcome. Good. Preach on these subjects often. I don't necessarily mean you have to preach because most of you don't have a quote pulpit to preach in, but talk about them. Teach them in the one-on-ones, the one-on-two, in the friendship context. Keep these eight Beatitudes ever before you. Again, I'm not being negative when I say this. If you don't look at your Bible. Tell me what the eight Beatitudes are. Could you do that? If you've been wrestling with them, I promise you, you could do that. If you haven't been wrestling with these eight Beatitudes, then you might say, well, I know the mercy one. Okay, got the mercy one down. Blessed are the merciful. Let's see. Okay, there's one about being humble in there. I remember that's a tough one. Okay, anyway. Again, I'm not being negative in that. I want you to note in your mind, say, you know what? I don't wrestle with these enough. That's a good point. I don't wrestle with these enough to where I have a fluid understanding of them because I don't think about them much. You know, note to self. I'm going to start thinking about these a lot. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Mentor me in these. And not only am I going to think about them, I'm going to start talking about them. I'm going to start reading about them. I'm going to get on the internet and get some commentaries, or I'm going to search this thing out. I'm going to learn these eight before my life's over, and I'm going to walk in them. And that's, and if you buy into that, and I know that a number of you already buy into that. I'm just saying the obvious to you. But if this is a new idea and you buy into that point, this is a successful morning as far as I'm concerned. If you walk out of here saying, I can't remember much what he said, but I know this, those eight, whatever they are, I can't remember them, I'm going to know them by this time next year, and I'm going to be pursuing them, and I'm going to talk about them. If you make that decision, beloved, this has been a very important meeting in your life. Because when I stand before the Lord and you stand before the Lord, I assure you this is what he'll talk to you most about, are these eight. How we walked them out in our families, how we walked them out in our marriages, our friendships, in our leadership, in our lack of leadership, in our whatever. These are what he wants to talk to us about. So I'm looking at them saying, okay, Lord. Paragraph G, this is very important. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now again, the Sermon on the Mount's three chapters. Most of you know that, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus' most important sermon that he ever gave. The most important sermon he ever gave, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Where he defined the kingdom, he defined love, he defined what it meant to live in his approval. I'm telling you, we'll never ever find another passage that is more significant than the Sermon on the Mount. These are straight from the mouth of Jesus. Well, he ends the Sermon on the Mount. He gives the exhortations, and then the final exhortation he gives before the very last paragraph, which is a warning. The very last paragraph he warns and says, you better really do this. That's what the last paragraph really is. But this is the final exhortation to act. He calls us, Matthew 7, verse 7, he says, ask, seek, and knock. He's saying, I've just given you the Sermon on the Mount. I've just given you the eight Beatitudes and how to walk them out. Now I'm leaving you with this one exhortation. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. He's saying, here's what he's saying. Talk to me constantly about these truths because you don't have the ability to walk them out without interacting with me. He's saying, talk to me regularly because it's you know, an imperfect analogy. It's like the grace of God or just the power of God is like the engine. And our talking to him is like the gasoline. The power is in the engine, but the gasoline accesses the power of the engine to move the car. And we can have this powerful engine, this full grace of God available to us, but beloved, a lot of people are pushing their car uphill all the time. They're outside their car, no gas, pushing it everywhere. You know, they can get on the other side of town, I'll be there next month. You know, I'm going a few miles a day, 8 hours a day, pushing the car because they don't They don't put gas in the car. Gas, in this imperfect analogy, would just be dialoguing with God on a regular basis. And he's saying, if you'll dialogue with me, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, actually it's 7 to 11, it's the final exhortation. If you'll live that abiding life, you'll actually talk to me about what these mean, these truths in the Sermon on the Mount, the eight Beatitudes. But not only that, you'll talk to me about me helping you. You will be unrelenting in your pursuit in the dialogue with me for breakthrough, an ever greater breakthrough on these eight Beatitudes. So he ends the sermon with this very powerful call to interact with him regularly, with a promise that he says, if you stick with it, if you ask and keep on asking, the verbs here, ask, seek, and knock, are in the continuous present tense. It means ask, keep on asking. Seek on seeking. Knock, keep on knocking. So Jesus says, if you will do this, I promise you, you will get breakthrough. I promise you from heaven, you will have an increasing breakthrough of the Sermon on the Mount in your life. You'll have a breakthrough of understanding. You'll have a breakthrough of the virtue in your heart. You'll have a breakthrough on your ability to impart it to others. Don't ever let go of that. Don't ever stop using the gasoline. You can use gas in your car for a year, and you can say, wow, driving is easy, and then stop using gas in your car, and you'll have to push that car the next year. Last year, fill up won't help you next year on your car. You could put gas in your car for a year straight and never run out of gas and enjoy the power of that engine, and then get into presumption and overbusy, and you'll be pushing your car for the next period of time. So even yesterday's dialogue with the Lord does not cause us to access the power of that engine today. It really doesn't. And so he leaves us with this exhortation. He's saying, do you realize that without interacting with me, these eight Beatitudes and the practicalities that follow, they are just going to be rhetoric. They're just going to be ideas, religious ideas. They won't be living reality to you. But if you will ask and keep on asking, if you will seek and keep on seeking, if you will knock and keep on knocking, you'll talk to me. All of those are related to talking to him. And asking, we're asking for a supernatural breakthrough in our hearts, a supernatural breakthrough in our understanding, a supernatural breakthrough in our ability to impart these things to other people. If we seek, we're looking for wisdom. We're searching for insight. Knock. You knock on a door because a door's an obstacle. You want to get on the other side. You run into obstacles, but you keep knocking on the door. You don't quit. You stay steady till the obstacle moves. And Jesus said, I promise you, the obstacle will move. Now this verse, ask and seek and knock, in its context, is about living the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. It's not limited to that. It is a verse we can use for blessing in our circumstances. But this verse is not first about circumstantial blessing. It's first about spiritual breakthrough in our own lives, and then it applies to circumstances. And the reason I say that, many people only use these verses to get more money and to make their life easier. And Jesus will, these verses do apply to that in part. They do. But in context, they're about a breakthrough of the eight Beatitudes in our lives. Now, I want to challenge you to ask, seek, and knock related to these eight Beatitudes. Say, you know what, I'm going to get some breakthrough this year. I don't know how far I'll get in the next 12 months, but next January, I'm going to know these better. I'm going to have more of them in my life, and I'm going to impart them with greater authority to the twos and threes that I teach or I exhort, or the 10s and 20s, whatever the number is. Then next year, you want to have another breakthrough for the following year. Again, on my deathbed, I must be, by the grace of God, fighting for more breakthrough. Now, till the end, there is never a day till the resurrection, you know what I mean, till I meet the Lord face to face, that I'm not going to be pressing in for more of this, because that's what he's saying here in verse 7. Ask. Don't ever stop asking. Knock and seek, etc. Top of page 2. Well, this is the beatitude that is the most prominent, because the other seven, there's eight of them, the other seven flow out of the first one. So I'll take 2 or 3 minutes on this one and then just barely mention the others, because you can read that it's pretty straightforward. And understand this, these Beatitudes are multidimensional. I've only put just a few little thoughts. Hardly are these comprehensive, but they're a beginnings point. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Now, when Jesus said theirs is the kingdom, he means they will experience the kingdom. For theirs to be the kingdom means they will experience the kingdom in this life. Kingdom power in their heart. Kingdom power through their lives touching others. They will experience kingdom blessing and kingdom reality. Well, the poor in spirit. Now, this is not financial poverty. He's not. Some movements through history have used this verse to make poverty a virtue. And in the Bible, poverty is not a virtue. It's not a virtue in the Bible. Now, being blessed and giving so much of it away that you embrace a simple lifestyle so you can give more, that's a virtue, but poverty is not a virtue. Giving is a virtue. Generosity is, but not poverty. And so he's not talking about finances right here. He's talking about seeing our spiritual need. He goes, the man or woman that sees their spiritual need enough to where they're going to change their lifestyle, do something about it. It bothers them when they see how much Jesus has made available freely on the cross and the gap between what is available and what they're experiencing. When they see that gap, they say, that's not okay with me. And Jesus says, you're blessed if that's not okay with you. If that bothers you, that there's a gap, there's more love to encounter. There's more wisdom to have. There's more breakthrough in your heart. There's more living understanding. There's more impact on the Sermon on the Mount to impart this to others. There's more. And again, whatever measure you have breakthrough, you want another breakthrough after that measure. So we want to live poor in spirit till our final breath in our natural bodies. There's never a day we graduate from poverty of spirit. Never. And again, the poverty of spirit means we see the vast riches that we have in our legal position before Jesus, but we see how poor we are in our living condition. See, there's a big difference between our legal position, that's what we have freely in Christ, and our living condition is what we access of that free wealth. So being poor in spirit means we see that we're rich in the spirit, but we're poor in experience, and that's not okay with us. And Jesus says, that blesses me that that's not okay with you, and it will bless you, because that insight will lead you to a lifestyle that will lead to breakthrough. Now, some people, when they hear the grace of God, they think poverty of spirit, they misunderstand it. They think that maybe Jesus messed up here on this verse here. Well, he didn't mess up. This is not anti-grace of God. Jesus is saying, when you see the full wealth of what I made available to you freely, but you see your poverty in your experience and it's not okay with you, that's the blessing that will lead you to a breakthrough in the days to come. Well, let's go to Roman numeral 3. The next beatitude is mourning. Now, this isn't mourning over difficult circumstances. Okay, I'm on the bottom of page 2. Blessed are those that mourn. He's not talking here about mourning over difficult circumstances. You know, a death in the family. That's biblical to mourn, but that's not the point here. Just like poverty of spirit is not about financial poverty, this is not about that great crisis hit your family, a loved one died, an economic collapse, and you're sad about it. I mean, that's biblical to be sad about that. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a spiritual mourning related to the spiritual condition of your life and the spiritual condition of others around you. That when you see what's available, which is the first beatitude, poverty of spirit, you see how much is available and how much you're not experiencing, Now you feel sorrow about what you saw. You're sad about it. You think, you know what? This is not just okay. Well, you know, I'm falling. I'm coming up short. You know, I'm poverty of spirit. I see I'm coming up short. So what? This is a guy that says, I am so engaged emotionally with the fact that I'm coming up short, I can't live this way no more. I'm going to do something about it. And this mourning is about our own breakthrough, but also mourning is about breakthrough of those we love. Mourning is about breakthrough for our nation, breakthrough for our generation. Like one point I mourn over, and there's a number of points that many of us mourn over, is this thing I reference all the time. I'm in pain over this distorted grace message that's filling our land today, that's leading multitudes of believers into false confidence in living in a life of compromise. I am sick in my heart over this. And that, so I have spiritual mourning for my own life for breakthrough, spiritual mourning for others, but you can have mourning over the condition of a generation. I mean the issue of abortion, the issue of human trafficking. I mean, those are intense subjects. That is not okay. And so there's a spiritual mourning for ourselves for breakthrough as well as for others. Let's look at top of page 3. Now this mourning is a gift of God to us. You can't produce this mourning on your own. Now the way that you can enhance the mourning, some, I read biographies over the years, either biblical biographies like the book of Acts, or Christian history, great men and women of God who had breakthrough in their life. And I read these biographies through the years, and I see how much God will give a man or a woman. When I read those biographies, it makes me sick in a good way. Like, I got to do more. I got to have more breakthrough. And the Lord goes, that's good. Feed that fire. That's good. So we can feed this spiritual mourning, but at the end of the day, it's the work of the Spirit. I remember it was years ago when my wife, Diane, who I introduced a few moments ago, she came to me and she was really touched by, she wasn't using the verse, blessed are they who mourn, but she was walking it out. And she came to me and she said, I mean, she was, you know, regular time, prayer times with the Lord and living a life of seeking God in a way that to others looked impeccable. And she came to me one day some years ago, and she goes, I'm just backslidden. She had tears in her eyes. She goes, it's miserable. I'm backslidden. And what she meant was, I don't feel the presence of God, and my heart isn't embracing these Beatitudes in the way that I know I can. That's what she meant. And I was about to give her just some good old-fashioned human false comfort. I was about to put my arm around her and just say, oh, sweetheart, you're doing great. And just put that fire out and just let her live in spiritual passivity and pat her on the back and let her be happy but spiritually dead. So I was about to do this husbandry thing and I get a, oh, you're doing great. And it was like I had a word of knowledge right in process. I was going to say, you're doing great. And I mean, I can't believe I said this. But it was like a word of the Lord. I said, you are backslidden. I was shocked. I said, yes, you are backslidden, and so am I. That shocked me more. But what shocked me even more is she said, I know you are. I didn't mean to say any of that. I was trying to comfort her. I was trying to put the fire out, and here we got us both in trouble. And I said, but it was a holy moment for us. It was so many years ago. And I said, let's do something different about this. It's not okay. This is the gift of God that was moving in her. Don't let somebody put that fire out in you. And don't put it out in another person. If you love them, look at them and say, yeah, you're backslidden. You're. But there's an answer. You know what? I'm not doing very good either. So let's do it together. We decided to take more time aside in our personal lives to add more fasting into our life. We did a little bit here and there, but we decided to do it regularly. We decided to shut some things off and put some things away. Spend more time in the Word, more time reading biographies, more time talking to people about these subjects. We were consciously wanting to stoke the fire in our heart. And so what I'm saying to you is this morning, this is a thing that people don't like, but it's a gift of God. Comfort, I'm talking about false comfort, now the will of God is our national idol. It really is. Comfort is America's national idol. And it's all over the church. And it's wrapped up in all kinds of biblical terminology just for life to be easier. Beloved, the goal isn't to get an easy life. The goal is to get a fiery heart. The goal is to get a heart engaged with God. That's what I mean by a fiery heart. I'm not even talking about a style of worship. I'm talking about an engaging in our heart in a private way. That's what I mean by a fiery heart. Some people think when I say, I want to fire my heart, they mean we want to scream more at the prayer meetings. No, I mean, that's not what I mean. I don't mind if some people scream at the prayer meetings, but you can do that without a fiery heart. You can just do that as long as somebody's giving you the thumbs up on the other side of the room. Glory to God, bro, keep doing it. Yeah, glory, you do it too. And when I mean fiery heart, I mean engaging at the heart level with the 8 Beatitudes in Jesus and not backing down. That's what I mean by a fiery heart. By the way, it's okay to scream at the prayer meeting. Okay. But don't think that's what fire is. Fire is engagement consistent with Jesus in the 8 Beatitudes. That's a fiery heart. Paragraph D. Well, what about mourning and joy? Which is it? Beloved, the paradox of the New Testament, it's both. It's not mourning instead of joy, like the real serious ones do the mourning. Kind of the flippant ones do the joy. It's not joy versus mourning or mourning versus joy. It's both of them operating together in our lives. We have joy for what is available to us. We have joy for the measure of breakthrough. On a scale of 1 to 10, if my breakthrough's a 1, that's a lot better than 0. My breakthrough's a 2, that's twice as good as 1. I'm grateful for a 2. 2 is twice as good as 1. But my mourning is I want to get to 4 and to 6 and to 8. So we rejoice with gratitude over what's available and for the progress. We rejoice with gratitude for the tender mercy when we fail, and we mourn for more breakthrough. It's not one or the other. It's mourning with joy. It's the two together. Let's look at the next one, Roman number 4, blessed are the meek. Now the word meek is the same idea as the humble. The humble or the meek, you can use those interchangeably. The meekness, and you can read this later on your own, it's how we view our resources and how we view others. Now meekness is a lot, it's different because the other ones is our relationship with God. Well, this is our relationship with God too, but this has a profound impact on how we review our resources and how we value or view others. Meaning my resources, your resources, they are time, our money, our words, our energy, our influence. Those are all our resources. Our resources are much more than money. Our most valuable resources are time. By nature, I use my natural mindset, apart from the grace of God, I use my resources, my time, my gifting, my money, my whatever, to enhance my own honor and comfort. That is the most natural mindset, is to use our resources to build our own life stronger. Our honor base, our comfort base. But what a meek man or woman does, they view their resources differently. They use their resources and they value others, and they actually make others better with their resources. That's the essence of what meekness is. That we are trying to find ways to make other people succeed with our resources. That is radically opposite of our natural mindset. I mean, if I use too many of my resources, how am I going to make sure I increase? Jesus says right here in verse 5, you'll inherit the earth. To inherit the earth means you'll gain influence. You will gain the resources of the earth. I will see to it that they are returned back to you. Now, here's the problem, but the tension with this. Only part of that inherent of the earth is in this life. The larger portion, not all of it, is in the age to come. This is an eschatological statement. This is an end time, or how you say, L-N-time-O. El Último statement. I'll make up my own Spanish. I'll teach these guys a thing or two. Okay. El Último. That's pretty bad, wasn't it? That's it. Amigo. Okay. But this inheriting the earth is an end time statement. It really is. It's something about the age to come more than now. We use our time, our money, our energy, our words to invest in others to succeed in God. I tell you, in the Lord's book, he will repay in a way you cannot or I cannot imagine in the age to come. We will get a return in this life, for sure. But the return in this life never exhausts the multiplied return we will get in the age to come for investing our resources and valuing others. We look at the guy, he has no following, he has no influence in the marketplace, in the ministry. He has no way he could come back and help you in any way, but you see his value to God. Not how he's going to come back and help you one day. He's just valuable to God. He said, I'm going to use my money and help you. Why? Why are you helping me? Because it's good to help you, because God helps you. And I mean, you'll never return it to me. That doesn't matter to me. And the Lord says, I like that. That's good. That sounds, that's like me. That's how I do it, says the Lord. This is the way I use my resources. And it's amazing that Jesus, the only virtue that Jesus claimed of himself was that he was meek. That he used all of his resources. Or he took his resources, let's put it this way, he laid aside privileges in order to win our salvation. And he used his privileges and laid aside privileges, two different categories, in order for our salvation. And he said, I'm meek. I understand meekness. And I mean, what? There's so many layers to this. Let's go to the next one. Roman numeral 5. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I tell you, in the kingdom of God today, one of the most minimized subject is the subject of righteousness. People want to feel love, and I'm one of them. I want to feel the love of God. I love to feel loved, and I love to feel love back. Oh, I love. We were made to love. We were made for love. But there's more than feeling. There's more than sentiment. There is righteousness. And Jesus said, if you will hunger for a breakthrough of righteousness in your own heart, a breakthrough of righteousness in the lives of others, a breakthrough of righteousness for your city, a breakthrough of righteousness for your nation, you will hunger, there's meaning, a famished man, a man that's starving, and a man that's parched. And this is after the Super Bowl, of course. You're starving and you're parched. A famished thirsty man will do anything to get water, anything. Jesus said, when you will do anything to get a breakthrough of righteousness in your heart over lust, you will begin to have a progressive breakthrough. But I want you hungering for it. I mean, a guy hasn't drank water for 3 days. You can offer him $1 million or you can offer him a glass of water. I tell you, if it's 3-4 days, he will take the glass of water over $1 million. Jesus is saying, when you care about righteousness in your heart and a breakthrough at that level to where you will lay aside opportunities, you will lay aside social events, you will lay aside certain amount of networking, you will lay aside approval of man to go after this righteousness in your heart. Jesus said, I promise you, you are on the pathway for a progressive breakthrough in your heart. And it's not only a breakthrough in our heart, it's a breakthrough in the hearts of others. Again, these are multifaceted, every one of these. This is the most minimized, I believe, subject in the kingdom of God today is the hungering for righteousness. It's relegated as old-fashioned, prudish, legalistic. Who wants to do that? Jesus says, I want a people ravishing in their hunger for a personal breakthrough in their own heart. I want this. I want them pressing after this with all of their heart. Paragraph B. Paul the Apostle, he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness in his own life. Here he is at the end of his life. Paragraph B in Philippians 3. He's in prison. He's at the end of his life. It ends up, most scholars say, he got out of prison. He went to prison twice at the end of his life. had a few, 4 or 5 more years, then went to prison, then was martyred. But he didn't know he'd get out. So he's 4 to 5 years probably from the end of his life, but he probably thinks this is it. So he's in jail in Rome. He's writing to the church at Philippi, the Philippians. He goes, I've not attained. He says, you're not attained? What on earth are you talking about? You've written half the New Testament? I mean, you've given up everything. He goes, no, there's more for me. He goes, I press on. I want to lay hold of that for which Jesus laid hold of me for. Beloved, did you know that Jesus laid hold of you for something? When Jesus got a hold of you, he had an agenda on his mind when he got a hold of you. And it wasn't only a ministry impact. He does want you to make a ministry impact. Again, whether it's ones and twos, tens and twenties, that's the majority of church history. They make impact on ones and twos and tens and twenties. That's 99% of church history. That's good. That's biblical. Don't ever put that down. Never. That is the way of the kingdom. Every now and then, a Reinhard Bonnke shows up. You know, touches a million. Every now and then, a Billy Graham shows up. But 99.9% of church history makes impact, twos and threes, tens and twenties, through decades. That is the way of the kingdom. That's why Jesus says on the last day, you were faithful in very few things. Come and receive many. Because most are only given few things. But be faithful with it because you'll receive many. But anyway, that's not my point here. My point is that Jesus laid hold of you for more than impact. He laid hold of you first for relationship. He said, I laid hold of you, Paul. I have an investment in you, you and me together. And I want you to lay hold of that which I laid hold of you for. Not just to preach more, yes, that too. Paul says, I want to enter into the fullness. I'm in prison. Maybe I'll die. I might not get released. I don't know what was on his mind. But he writes this staggering sentence as an aged apostle. I haven't attained yet. Well, if the preacher on the grace of God has not attained yet, I mean the ultimate preacher on grace has not attained. I go, what's he after? He's not talking about I haven't attained salvation. He knows he's saved. He's not talking about I haven't attained the love of God. He knows that. He goes, I haven't attained the fullness of what I was apprehended by God for. He wants more from my heart, and he wants more in my ministry, and I'm going to give him more to the fire. I press. This is another way of saying hungering and thirsting. Don't let anybody talk you out of pressing into God hard, saying, well, brother, just chill out in the grace of God. If God wants you to get a breakthrough, he'll give it to you. I tell you, God won't water and weed your farm. He won't do it. If you don't do it, you will go hungry. He'll provide the rain and the sun and all of that and the process of life and the seed, but he won't plant the seed or water it or weed it for you. And so those guys that say, well, if God wants the breakthrough, he'll give it. The Lord says, you need to read your Bible. That's not how it works. I'm invested in relationship. You've got to respond to me. This is a relational matter. It's not just a workforce matter. I want you responding to me. I saved you for love. I didn't save you just to work for me. I want you to love me. I want you to give your heart to me. But you know that nobody can give Jesus all of your love. You're the only one that can give him all of your love. Nobody else can do that. And your love is the love he wants. He won't do it for you. Nobody else can do it for you, and he wants it from you. That's how valuable you are to him. Well, Roman numeral 6, top of page 4. Merciful. I'll just say 3 things, and you can read a little bit on your own. Your beloved, when I hunger for righteousness, which is the virtue before, when I hunger for righteousness, I become keenly aware of how much I fail. I feel how much he loves me, but I also see the gap. So when I hunger for righteousness, verse 6, verse 7 is a natural. I think, oh, I need mercy. So it's easy for me to be tender with you and your failure because I am more aware of my failure because of hungering for a greater breakthrough. So this is about being tender with people in their failure. This is about being engaged with people in their need. This is different than failure. I mean, again, the women held under the tyranny of human trafficking, mercy We want to do something about relieving their suffering. And it's not just a crisis at that level. There's acts of mercy to all amounts of human suffering in our families, in our neighborhoods, the person next to us. You can read more about that if you want. Okay, verse 8, the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart. This, we approach, paragraph A I wrote, we approach this beatitude with deep wonder and awe. I mean, to see God. Beloved, there is no experience, there is no privilege higher than having our capacity to see God enlarged. And to enlarge our capacity to see God and to feel His presence. Now, we see God in this life, in part, and we see God in fullness, face-to-face, in the age to come. But he's talking about both dimensions, but he's talking mostly right now about purity in heart in this age. He goes, if you walk in purity of heart, it will enlarge your capacity to see and feel God. Beloved, this is the ultimate reality right here. Again, anybody that falsely comforts you when you're about ready to repent and break into a new ravishing hunger for God, and they put this false comfort, this wet blanket on this fire of God in you, they are stopping this in your life. And so as teachers, be bold. I mean, be tender, be bold about purity. Be bold about hungering for righteousness. Be bold about mourning over breakthrough. Don't let somebody twist the scripture and take these things out of the lips of Jesus touching your heart with these words. These are from Jesus. I mean, he's the ultimate grace teacher. He gets what grace is. There's no substitute. No substitute for purity of heart. There's something more than forgiven. We're all forgiven freely. I want more than to be forgiven. I want to actually mature and see and partner with God. I don't want to just live always forgiven. You know, on the edges of grace, spiritually superficial. I want to see God. I want to go deep in this. And this is for every single person. No matter what gifting you have, what gifting you don't have, you don't have money, you don't have a ministry, you don't have this, 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 and this. Jesus said, if you'll pursue purity, I promise you, you will see me more and more. No matter what dilemma you have in your life, this is yours if you'll hunger for it. You'll hunger for it. The breakthrough will come little by little, but it will come. Don't take no for an answer. The next one, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now the peacemakers I have written here, those are the people, it's more than this, but they see the value of investing time and energy to bring reconciliation, to repair relationships. Jesus so cares about the repair of relationships. Now, this is a relationship within families, relationship between races, relationship in nations, relationship in the marketplace. I mean, there's so many dimensions to this. Let's go to the next one. Paragraph C. Blessed are those that are persecuted. I like to put the word resisted because of righteousness. Because of your commitment, I'm talking about. Because of your commitment for righteousness, you're resisted. And we don't have much physical persecution in this nation. Every now and then somebody might get beat up for Jesus. But that's most of the persecution, the resistance, most of it is social and verbal, being ostracized, being pushed out because you took a stand. Now don't be, Jesus says, now don't, make sure you're doing it for righteousness, not because you have bad people skills in the way you're presenting yourself. Because that's just called, you know, read the book of Proverbs and learn to be nicer, a little bit more humble, a little more tender. So I'm not talking about blessed are those that have bad people skills and people get mad at them. I'm talking about those who are committed to righteousness, and it disturbs people. It disturbs family members. More people in the church are disturbed by people in the church pursuing righteousness than people in the world are by using service. There's lots of trouble. We don't fight back. We see the big picture. We see how God sees it. And we bless our enemies. We don't get a retaliatory spirit. We don't get a negative spirit. But what he's really saying is, blessed are you if you don't become negative and you don't quit. Blessed are you if you don't quit. If you just keep doing it and you don't get negative with a retaliatory spirit. If you don't do that, you will be blessed. And he goes, I'll give you rewards you can't imagine because I know what it was like. His own brothers did not believe in him. John 7, they thought he was going mad. They thought he was crazy. The people in his family in his own town, they thought this young carpenter guy that seemed to have such a sterling reputation, they thought he was going crazy. His family wrote him off, for they couldn't make sense of what he was talking about and the people he grew up with. Jesus says, I know that. I know the feeling of that. Beloved, he is seeing every single time you respond in tenderness and kindness, believing him and not quitting in the face of persecution. You don't quit in the face of resistance. Paragraph D. Oh, this must be one of the most glorious promises in the whole of the Bible. I can't imagine anything greater than this. Just besides the fact that God loves us the way God loves God. I mean, that's the only thing that's greater than this. Jesus looks at, after he gives the eight Beatitudes, he says, let me tell you something. He goes, at the end of verse 19, if you will do and teach these, when you stand before me on the last day, I will call your life great. Beloved, can you imagine Jesus of Nazareth, eyes of fire like in Revelation 1, face like the sun, you stand before him, and he looks at your life that almost nobody even knew you existed. And he says, your life was great in my sight. Oh, my goodness. Can't fathom anything equals that. He's not going to say, your ministry was famous. He's going to say, your life was great from my estimation. What do you do? He says, you do the eight Beatitudes. Now, in context, he's talking about all of his commandments, but they're summarized by him in those eight. Are you doing the eight? Well, it's more than doing the eight. It's teaching the eight. See, in my early days, I thought doing the eight Beatitudes was where the trouble was. Then I started teaching. I thought, well, I'll gladly teach them. Doing them is the hard part. Then I started teaching them. Oh, my goodness, the resistance that you will get for reteaching these eight. Teach them tenderly. Don't get resistance because you have an arrogant spirit in the way you teach them. You will have resistance you can't even imagine if you teach these consistently. You teach them to your children, your in-laws will start saying, what are you telling my grandchildren? The neighbors will say, when your kids tell their kids, oh my gosh, they're fanatics over there. The church will say, where'd you get those notions? Well, from Jesus. We're taking it serious. Well, you think you're better than us? Go somewhere else. You're just full of pride. Like, what? What happened? I'm trying to teach the Beatitudes. Beloved, I can imagine Jesus said, when you do them and teach them, I'm just making this up. I just picture in my mind, he pauses and grins and winks and says, trust me, there's more to that than you think. You teach these Beatitudes, it will create many different dynamics. But Jesus says, the quality of your life, in my estimation, will be great. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Man, I love you, dude. I would like to pray for a special group, the five or six whatever missions-based leaders, if they're still here. If you want prayer, I'd like you to come up here. I want to pray over you and have Misty sing over you. Let's pray over them together. Is it the band? They're on their way to the airport. Okay, yeah. Good. So any of you that are leading a prayer ministry, whether you call it a missions base or not, doesn't matter what the term is. If you're leading a prayer ministry, you're the main leader or you're in the senior leadership team. You're in that executive leadership team, regardless of what you call it. There's two or three of you, whatever. And you would like prayer, I'd like you to come stand up here. Then I'd like anybody that's leading worship in any regular prayer meeting. It's a weekly or monthly prayer meeting. You're leading worship in it. I'd like you to come up here too if you want a prayer. You're leading worship in it. And I'm just picking those groups, not because they're the most important, because the line's so short. I knew we'd fill the line up. I just wanted to get a few people to pray for you. Oh, we got another one. Okay, good. Singers, you come on up too. If you're singing on a house of prayer anywhere in the world, regardless whether in Florida, anywhere, you're singing weekly on a house of prayer prayer meeting. I don't care if there's three people in the prayer meeting. Doesn't matter. You're singing it regularly. You would like prayer, come on up. I just want the Lord to wash over you.